We have a doubleheader this morning. We will be studying here from about 10 to 11. Then we'll have a break. You can go up, get a drink of water, stretch your legs, go outside, enjoy some nice sunshine. And then we'll come back in here at 11:15 and get started again for part two of our study today. How many of you, this is the first time you've been to one of the meetings here in this part of the series? Anybody? All right, we've got a couple folks. How many of you have been to every single one of them? Do we have any folks there who've been to every single one of them? David, this is his first time, and and he's been to all of them. Been to every one. He's been listening online, so technically he's right. He's the only one, I think, in that category. Yeah. I'm glad you're here to worship. I'm looking forward to a deep, good Bible study. And I think whenever we crack open and between the covers of our Bibles and we study with earnestness and openness and ask God to give us insight and to bless us, I believe that He does. And this morning, that is my prayer, that as we study together, that God impresses something brand new on your heart, that God brings you close to Him this morning. That's why we get together and study these things together, so that we can draw closer to God. And I hope that is what happens with you this morning. It's been a long, busy week. There's been lots of stuff happening. But now we just take a big breath, exhale, and study and ask God to be with us. So thank you so much for being here. I'm going to turn the time over to David, and let's get started with our study.
All right. Thank you, Jamie. I'm going to compliment you on those shoes as well. They're the same design but different colors. How many colors do you have? Three? You could probably spare one. What size shoes do you wear?
Ten.
It's a sign from God. All right. Good morning, everyone. This morning, I put on my bow tie because I find that people pay more attention to me when I wear bow ties. I see that Jamie's discovered the same thing. This bow tie has whales on it, so this is a whale of a tie. And you're welcome to come up and look. They're actually kind of difficult to see from that distance. But this is going to be a really, really great morning. And I want to thank Pastor Jamie and the Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church for allowing me to take over your Saturday morning service. If you're upset with somebody, don't be upset with me. I'm just the messenger. Blame it on the pastor, right? Blame it on him. He's the one. So if you're like, oh, I wish we... Okay, talk to him. He's the one. It was his idea. I just do what they tell me to. We're going to be this morning in continuing our series on a new world coming, and we are going to be in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 12 and 13. These presentations, I was up this morning at 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock getting ready and reading and praying, and I am absolutely bubbling with enthusiasm. You can also have confidence that I'm going to be sufficiently energetic this morning because I had a bowl of peanut butter puffins. Does anybody here know what peanut butter puffins are? That is the best cereal on planet Earth. And my peanut butter puffins had blueberries in them. So, you know, I mean, just watch out. That's all I have to say. Just watch out. I got the whale tie on. I got a belly full of peanut butter and blueberry puffins. It's on. All right, let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, we're looking forward to a great time this morning. I pray that as we turn our attention to the text of Scripture, some very serious chapters this morning, Father, but also some super enlightening material, I pray that you would turn your attention to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, at this time, I'm going to have the deacons pass out the chart that I spoke to you about yesterday. Look at these deacons. Go ahead and pass those out. And if you wouldn't mind handing me one, that'd be great. Hold on to this. This was the chart I told you about last night, and I want to thank my good friend Larry for printing that off. He printed off 175 of these. Isn't that awesome? On his own printer. He used his own ink. All right. While those are getting handed out to you, why don't you read this slide with me together, if you would. What does it say? The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Very good. And that's what we've seen again and again and again and again and again. And what we're going to do, I think I might have put the wrong slides up. I did. Wrong presentation. Hold that thought for 2 seconds. I'll be right back. That's next presentation. Just as you were. How did I manage to do that? That's the one. Ta-da. Okay. Sorry, it's not the two beasts, it's the war behind all wars, Revelation chapter 12. That is not the most embarrassing thing that has ever happened to me public speaking. Do you want to hear that story real quick? Do you want to hear this story? The most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me speaking publicly was not falling off of this stage. That's the second most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to me, because it only happened to in front of about 200 or 300 people. The most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me is far more embarrassing. I was preaching in front of about 2,000 people. This was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, probably 10 years ago. I've subsequently learned from this mistake. But back then, we didn't use these, what are called Countryman microphones. We used a lapel mic that you would attach usually to your tie or to your collar. And I hated having that cord out there because I was always afraid that I'd get my hand in it and pull it off. So what I would do is I would attach the microphone and then I would button the cord into my shirt. Well, invariably what would happen is my shirt would come slightly untucked in that process. So what I would do is I would zip my zipper down and then I would reach up and I would pull the cord tight, right, and pull the shirt tight so everything was well. Well, I was doing this, it was a live television production. And I was in the process of doing that in a dark backstage venue. And right when I was in the middle of it, somebody came up to me and started talking to me. They had something they needed to say, and I got distracted. Well, what had happened was, when I was pulling my shirt down, I had inadvertently pulled the tail of my shirt out of my zipper. So I'd pulled the tail out. I didn't know. This thing was sticking out, and they were like, okay, you're on in 3, 2, 1, and I went out and I was like, all right, good morning, everyone. And my wife, Violetta, she was sitting about there, but on the other side. And I could see the instant look of horror on her face. And my good friend Daniel Mesa shot up out of his chair and came running around. And I thought, man, I wonder if everybody's all right. This looks serious. Then I was carrying on. Great to be here. So looking forward to our presentation today. And I just made my way over to the left side of the stage, and Daniel had a little note. He was, you know, scribbling frantically onto this piece of paper. And I reached down and I picked it up, and all it said was one word: zipper. And I just looked down, and it'd be bad enough if your zipper was down, but when the coattail is sticking out, I was just like, hello, snuck over behind the pulpit and just took care, did a little surgery there, put everything back in and zipped it up, and everything was fine. So that is the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me. So this is nothing. This is child's play as far as embarrassment goes. All right, so deacons, if you could be on the lookout so that if anybody else comes in, that they get that in their hand, that would be outstanding. Thank you guys so much. All right, here we are. The war behind all wars. We're in Revelation chapter 12. Same first slide. The book of Revelation is about what, everyone? Jesus Christ. Very good. Just this morning, I was reading again in one of the books that I recommended to you, and I've put it up here on the piano if you'd like to come up and take a look at it. Dr. Hans Laurendel, one of my very favorite theologians of all time. I love what he wrote this morning. It is almost a childlike giddiness in this chapter. He says, there is joy in the discovery of the architectural design of Revelation. And if you've read a lot of theological writings and scholarly writings, you don't often hear theologians and scholars saying, oh, it's so joyful. And I really like that. There's a joy as we're coming through the book of Revelation. We find that there is an organizational structure, what Laurendel calls an architecture. And he says, man, when you start to unpack the architecture, the structure, and the organization of the book of Revelation, it's really awesome. And I don't know if you're having as much fun as I am. But take a look here at the sheet that you have in front of you. We're not going to spend any time particularly on the blue side. You can read that. That just goes through some of what we've already talked about, the various schools of prophetic interpretation. Preterism in the past, futurism in the future, historicism moving through the sweep of history, which we're talking about here. But on that front side, what I want you to see, and I've put it up here on the screen, the top part, is basically a very simple, I mean, this is a transformatively simple way to understand the book of Revelation and its basic organizational structure. So what you have there are the prophetic cycles of Revelation, of which there are four. Four basic cycles. You open with the first 9 verses, which is the prologue. It's the introduction where John says where he was and what he was doing when Jesus appeared to him. It closes with the epilogue, the last few verses of Revelation chapter 22. But in the middle, you have the four cycles that we talked about last night, the overlay in the anatomical chart, if you remember. And so we have the skeleton, and then we overlay the circulatory system, then we overlay the muscular system, then we overlay the flesh. Right? Very similar thing here. The first thing that we have is the 7 churches, and I've given you the verses there, Revelation 1:10 to 3:22, and that goes from the apostolic age, that is to say the time of John, to the new earth. We know that it goes all the way to the new earth because Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 speaks about the tree of life. The seven seals go from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, verse 1. And we know that that goes all the way to the apostolic age because it speaks in Revelation 7:17 about wiping away every tear. Wipe away every tear. Then the seven trumpets cycle goes from Revelation 8:2 to 11:19. And we know that that goes to the very end because it speaks about destroying the destroyers, where God says those that have destroyed the earth will meet their own fate and punishment. Then the final cycle is from Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, and this is the tale of the woman. The tale of the woman, and it's basically the whole second half of the book. And it's a really awesome way. This, then, the lower part here, you have the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and the woman. These are the seven cycles, and they're laid out for you there in a really nice chronological order. I want you to have that in your hand. So if today I talk about one of the cycles, which we've already gone through, the first, we spent time on the seven churches. We mentioned yesterday the seven seals, spent a little time on it. We've talked about the seven trumpets. So the remainder of our seminar here will be on that section from the woman forward. From Revelation 12 to Revelation 22, and we start in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Okay? So there it is. As we mentioned last night, in our time in Revelation chapter 10, the special significance of Revelation chapter 10 is that it introduces the end time visions of chapters 11 to 22, basically the latter half of the book of Revelation. I was trying to think of the most creative way to communicate the importance of Revelation chapter 12 within the larger context of Scripture and of the book of Revelation, and I decided on this. I hope you don't mind. Revelation 12 is the big banana. Okay, Revelation 12 is the guts of what's happening in the book of Revelation, and it's not just the guts of what's happening in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is the guts of what is happening in the whole of Scripture, and you're going to see that in just a minute. We're going to spend all of our time this morning in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be there in just a bit, just a few more words by way of introduction. The reason that Revelation 12 is the whole banana, and the reason, the big banana, and the whole, it contains the guts and the whole story of Scripture, is that it covers the entire covenant history of the Christian church. In this single chapter, we're going to go from the apostolic period, that is to say the time of John, first century AD, all the way down to the very end of time, in a single chapter. The entire sweep of history from a Christian covenantal perspective. And what we mean by covenant is that God has made promises and God has kept promises. God said he would do something and he did it. And in Revelation chapter 12, we literally have the entire sweep of Christian history in a single chapter. That's what I mean when I say it's the big banana. If we get Revelation 12, we are well on our way to getting the book of Revelation. And if we get Revelation, we are well on our way to getting all of Scripture. Hans La Rundell, again, in his book, How to Understand the End Time Prophecy, says, Revelation 12 thus sets the stage for the rest of the book, which progressively enlarges the conflict between Satan and the followers of Christ on earth. We're going to see that in chapters 13 to 19. Chapter 13 is our next presentation. Right until paradise is restored, and that's the last three chapters of Revelation. So in a way, you have the opening cycles of Revelation, the churches and the seals and the trumpets, by way of introduction to the whole latter half of the book, the entire latter half of the book, and by way of introduction, Revelation chapter 12 says this is the big story. This is the big story of what's happening in church history and Christian history, and then it will be further explicated, further elucidated in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, right down to the end of the book. It's going to be really awesome. You're going to love it. Great Winston Churchill quote. Winston Churchill, of course, was one of the great figures of modern times, and I love what he says here. The farther backward you can look, the farther forward you can see. This is a great variation of that statement, well known to many, that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the past. And those that don't know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. I like this idea that Churchill says. He says, you know, what's happening in the future, what's happening in the present is a reflection of things and principles that were set in place back then. And so the farther that we can look into the past to see, hey, what's going on and how did we get to where we are now, the better able we will be to discern what's going on up there. The farther backward you can look, the farther forward you can see. And what Revelation 12 is going to do for us today is it's going to help us to see way, way back to the time of John, But even it's going to help us to see back all the way to the beginning of the conflict that is described in Scripture. And if we can see all the way back there, we can know not only where we're going and where we are, but we can see the whole sweep and we can know it in a really profound way. One of the things that we'll be dealing with today as we get into Revelation chapter 12 is something that Ty mentioned already in the series. And it's a very important concept, and it's a concept that unfortunately the world is largely bought into, not just the modern world, but the ancient world, the world at all times, basically under all circumstances, has bought into. In fact, it is the cornerstone of most modern entertainment. Most movies are built around this basic idea called the myth of redemptive violence. Right, what I call the myth of redemptive violence. Some believe in the truth of redemptive violence or in the value of redemptive violence, but I'm going to suggest to you today that redemptive violence is a myth. It's an illusion. And all of the great superhero movies that are coming out nowadays, I shouldn't even call them great. My sons have a mild interest in them, and I tell them they're a total waste of time. But for the most part, the action movies and the superhero movies and the entertainment movies that many of us are attracted to tell a story that is built around the myth of redemptive violence. And the idea is basically this. It's a story in which the hero always measures coercive might against coercive might. That's the story. So you have the bad guy, the villain, right? The evil empire that's ready to take over the world. And who's ready to stop them? None other than 007, James Bond, right? And the problem here is that James Bond comes in with the very same kind of weaponry, though always slightly more sophisticated than the villains, and he does the same thing they're doing. So they have guns, he has guns. They have money, he has money, right? They have fancy weaponry, he has fancy weaponry. And so the idea is that if we could just get better and more powerful and more effective weaponry, the good guys will win. This is the myth of redemptive violence. The idea that if we could just get a strong enough weapon and get it into the hands of the right people, that everything would be fine. You might have heard the story, maybe not, about a man named Gatlin, George Gatlin, when he years and years ago invented a gun called the Gatlin gun, right? It was basically the precursor to the modern machine gun, and it was set up on a tripod, and he had a rotational rotor on it, a handle on it that you could just go and fire, you know, bullets at a tremendous rate, at an unfathomable rate, especially within the contemporary weapons of that time, you know, where you had to like, pow, and then put it down, get your gunpowder out, okay, reach in your pocket, get your ball, pardon me, I forgot this part, got to pack that thing down, pull that out, get the ball. I mean, that takes a long time, right? And in the meantime, you probably got shot anyway. Gatlin had this idea. Well, what if we could put a number of rifles that were all sort of combined together and we could turn this wheel and then they could fire repetitively? It was the precursor to the modern machine gun. Well, there's a story told about how when Gatlin was unveiling this gun to some of the major arms manufacturers of the day, Remington, Winchester, and others, and he was quite impressed with his design. He was quite impressed with the demonstration. All had gone well, but in the middle of the demonstration, one of the arms manufacturers asked a question. Mr. Gatlin, yes, sir. He thought it might be a question about the technical, the technology of the weapon, or et cetera. But he says, I got a question. Won't this weapon make war even more terrible? Gatlin's response was perfectly captured the essence of the myth of redemptive violence. He said, oh no, sir, this weapon will make war impossible. You can follow his train of reasoning. If it becomes that easy to kill people, if it becomes so easy that it's just become senseless, people will come to their collective senses. I just have a question. Was Gatlin right or wrong? He was wronger than wrong, right? He wasn't even close to right. We now live, of course, in a time and in an age when we have weaponry that is so sophisticated, so powerful, and so efficient that we could easily obliterate every life form on the planet with the possible exception of some cockroaches. That's how Gatlin-esque we have gotten into our situation. And the idea, and much of the United States right now, as do most sovereign nations, they operate from a defensive posture that basically goes like this. If we can get a big enough, strong enough, and powerful enough weapon and get it into the right hands, Right now, there's real concern because we're concerned about Syria. Hey, those are the wrong hands. We don't want them having the same weapons we have. And North Korea is doing its testing in the North Sea there, and people are very concerned. Say, hey, those are the right weapons in the wrong hands. This is the myth of redemptive violence. It's what all the superhero movies are based on. It's what the James Bond movies are based on. It's what the Bourne conspiracy movies are based on. It's the idea that we're just going to be a little more powerful, a little more smarter, and we'll just do more of what they're doing. Okay? This is the idea. Another slide to this effect. It's the one in which the hero always employs the methods of evil to fight evil. What we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 12 is that the myth of redemptive violence is uncovered and disclosed for the farce that it is. In fact, and by the way, I am well aware that we live in a time where sovereign nations have to protect their national interests. I get that. I'm an American citizen. I live in Australia. I get the idea that sovereign nations have national security interests. That's not my question. My point is that, and we'll see this especially in our second presentation, that can only get us so far. Violence can only get us so far. It doesn't address the root cause of what's really going on with conflict and with nations and people in hostile situations. Actually, we're going to see today there is a singular counter story to the myth of redemptive violence. There's a better story than James Bond. There's a better story than Jason Bourne. There's a better story than Iron Man. There's a better story than Superman. There's a better story than all of that. There's a better story. It's what I'm calling the counter story, and it is a story so utterly other, so totally counterintuitive to fallen human nature that you have to be born again to get it. This is a story that will not make any sense unless you've been born again. Jesus said as much when he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, this was the same discourse in which he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Before saying that, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is, what are those next two words? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is some novelty, some new creative force in effect in the kingdom of God that makes it total foolishness to the unborn again. Makes it total foolishness to the natural man, total foolishness to the carnal man. But when you are born again, when you see through new eyes and you discern what is the true power of the kingdom of God, you will forever dismiss the notion of the myth of redemptive violence. Now come with me to Revelation chapter 12. We are ready with that preamble to get into the text. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12, the big banana. The chapter that gives us the whole sweep of human history, beginning from not only the time of John, but even before that. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. John says, now a great sign appeared. Where did it appear? In heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The first thing that John sees in this immersive IMAX experience is a woman. And you will notice that she is a woman that is clothed with things that God created to bring light. All the way back in Genesis, God said, let there be a sun and let there be a moon. The greater light, the sun to rule the day, the lesser light, the moon to rule the night. And let there be stars also. So notice how the woman is clothed. She is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet and on her head is a garland of 12 stars. The message here is unmistakable. John is saying this is a woman whose job, whose very nature, whose very clothing and adornment is designed to bring light. To bring light to a world that by extension is steeped in darkness. Now this is not an unfamiliar image. In all of the Old Testament, we've mentioned this again and again, we find throughout the Old Testament, beginning right in the book of Genesis and extending all the way through, God regularly and consistently refers to his own people, whether Israel or Judah in the Old Testament or even the church in the New Testament, as a woman. Right, this idea that the church of God is depicted as a woman, and this woman that John sees is none other than the very people of God. Now watch, as this unfolds, it will become very clear. Then being with child, so she's pregnant, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. She's on the verge of delivering a child. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. You weren't ready for this. You weren't expecting this. John saw, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Well, already our interest is piqued because we know that that language, 7 heads, 10 horns, is straight out of the book of Daniel. That is riveted to Daniel chapter 7. We have seen this before. So here we have a contrast, a marvelous contrast. Here is a woman in her purity, a woman in her beauty, a woman in her innocence, clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, bringing light to a dark world. She's just on the verge of giving birth, and just adjacent to her is a dragon. Now, we need not wonder who the dragon is, because the text will reveal to us, if you jump down to verse 9, exactly who the dragon is. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Well, that language, the serpent of old, that language calls to mind all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the serpent had led the woman astray. That's Genesis. That's the very opening chapters of Genesis. We have a woman in conflict with a serpent. Now we come all the way to the very last book of the Bible, and we have a woman in conflict with a serpent. Okay? It's that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. This is a reference to Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Notice that the translators there have purposefully capitalized the word seed or offspring, because they understood that this was a reference to Jesus. Between your offspring and her offspring or her seed, he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That was the first gospel promise contained in embryonic form all the way back in Genesis. And here we see the fruition, the maturation, the fulfillment of that gospel promise. The dragon is just on the verge. This child is going to be born. There's no guessing who this child might be. It's Jesus. We're going to see that clear as can be. This child is going to be born, and the very moment that child is born, the intention of the dragon is to devour the child, because he knows, based on that early promise, that this child will be the means by which God will attempt to crush his head. So the idea here is, before he gets any chance to crush my head, I will crush him. And of course, this had a dramatic fulfillment in the actual birth of Jesus. When he was born, the wise men came from the east and said to Herod, the king of the Jews, who was a puppet ruler of Rome, they're like, "Hey, look, we're looking for the star of he that's born the king of the Jews." And Herod was troubled by this. He said, "Oh, I'm the king of the Jews. But tell me where he is." "Well, we're looking for him. We've seen his star." And so they go there and they worship Jesus. And a really remarkable thing happens. An angel reveals to them in a vision that Herod actually intends violence to the child. So they escape another way. And when Herod realizes that he was mocked by the wise men, he says, "All of the children in Bethlehem that are 2 years and younger, kill them all." Kill them all. Herod was simply here a puppet, a marionette in the hand of Satan, who's trying to devour the child so that he doesn't get his head crushed by this seemingly vulnerable and really unthreatening baby. Clearly, Satan understands that something significant here is happening. Verse 4. His tail, that is to say the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven, a reference to the rebellion that we'll see in just a moment, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nation with a rod of iron. That is straight out of Psalm chapter 2. That a deliverer would come, that a Messiah would come. This was the hope and expectation of the Jewish people and later of the church for centuries. That a Messiah would come, what the Jews called Mashiach. They hoped that a deliverer would come. And here it says that this child that was born would be the very one anticipated in the Psalms and in the law and in the prophets. It says that this child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is quite remarkable because verse 5 moves like seamlessly, like lightning speed, like Einsteinian speed, from birth to throne. Did you see that? Just birth to throne. As soon as that child was born, it would rule, but it was caught up to God and to the throne. It's just born up. There's like no real explication here of the actual ministry and life of Jesus. He was born, he was caught up. He was born, he was caught up. What's communicated here is the impossibility of the dragon to do what he intended to do. It happened so quick, and here's the key. It happened in an unexpected way. I can imagine that Satan, that ancient serpent, spent a considerable amount of time scratching his head trying to figure out what God was doing in a manger in Bethlehem. Right? Because when he had desired and hoped to become like God and to see his throne exalted, even to be competitive with God's own throne, when he said, I want to be like God, what he meant was, I want the power, I want the honor, I want the worship, I want the prestige of God. What he did not say is, I want the character, I want the personality, I want to be like God as he is in his innermost being. That's not what he was saying. And so God comes in a most unexpected and unanticipated way as a helpless, vulnerable baby in a manger. And throughout his life, he easily evades Satan and his overtures and his enterprises, and he's caught up to the throne. It's like Satan's like, whoa, what happened there? What happened there? I did not see that coming, and no one saw it coming. That's why it's the counter story. It is not Iron Man. It is not Spider-Man. It is not Jason Bourne. It is not James Bond. It's a totally different way of thinking about power and of doing government. You're going to see that. He was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they would feed her there 1,260 days. Now let's just pause there for a moment. The woman flees into the wilderness for this very prophetically significant time period, 1,260 days. This is mentioned seven times, in Scripture. Sometimes it's called the 1,260 days. Sometimes it's called the 42 months, which of course, if you have 360 days in a year and you have 42 months, it's the same period of time. Sometimes it's called the time, times, and half a time, 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. Whatever the demarcation, whatever the particular language that's used, whether the 1260 or the 42 or the time, times, and half a time, this is arguably the single most important prophetic period in all of Daniel and in all of Revelation. And as the woman was just about to give birth and boom, he was caught up to God into the throne, the next thing he sees is the woman, the people of God, fleeing into the wilderness. That is to say, into a desolate location, into an obscure location where she is. And here's that prophetically significant period of time. For a time, times, and half a time. Now, we have talked about that here. Ty has been through this, and the important point here of these 1,260 prophetic days or literal years is that they began in earnest in the middle of the 6th century, 538. Ty has walked you through a little bit of that. The important point for us here is that it moves 1,260 years and comes to its consummation in AD 1798. Now, that might be review for some of you. If it is, you know what's being spoken of here. If it's not review, here's the short version. This period of the medieval period, sometimes called the Dark Ages, is a period when the church, this is like the what? The church. The what? The church actually became the greatest terrorist organization on earth. Now, we live in a time where we are deeply concerned about terrorism, and it's like, whoa, terrorists, maybe they're coming in with the refugees, and we have to, you know, guard our national interests, and we have to, you know, go through metal detectors and all of that before we get on planes. We are keenly aware in 2016 about terrorists and terrorism. I want to tell you something that's mind-blowing. The greatest terrorist during the medieval period was the church. The church was the terrorists. It's absolutely amazing. So what you have during that period, that 1,260-year period, is that false Christianity, right? Something that was answering to the name church but bore no resemblance to the church that Jesus had established was basically the church that was seen. It was the public church. It was the mother church. It was the church that was the most obviously visible. But true Christianity, primitive Christianity, apostolic Christianity, biblical Christianity was underground. She's in the wilderness. So you have the church on the throne, quite literally, incidentally, as it turns out. During that period, the church was on a throne not only over ecclesiastical endeavors, we'll talk about this in our next presentation, but a church that even reigned supreme over the kings of the earth. Right? It's not like you'd go to the Yellow Pages like you would today. You pull up into a town, let's say you were going to go visit Austin, Texas. I don't know why you'd go to Austin, Texas, but let's say you were going to go there. Maybe you wanted to be really hot, and so you went to Austin, Texas. I've heard there's good food there, though. And you're like, hey, I want to go to church. I want to go to church. I wonder what church I should go to. So you got out the Yellow Pages, as if we even use the Yellow Pages anymore, but just pretend for a moment. I hope there's no Yellow Pages representatives in here. You get out the Yellow Pages, or more likely Google, and you start going through. You start looking through. You're like, well, we could go to the Methodist Church. We could go to the Baptist Church. We could go to the Presbyterian Church. We could go to the Pentecostal Church. We could go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, look at all that. We got options. There were no options in the medieval period. You went to the church. The church was the church. It wasn't Yellow Pages in those days. It was Yellow Page. Yellow Page. There was one church, and it was the church that was on the throne. So this woman, the people of God, flees into the wilderness during this period of time. Back to La Rundell, and again, the period of 3.5 prophetic times, the 1260, does not begin in the apostolic church. It doesn't begin in the days of John, or even in the Roman Empire. It begins rather after pagan Rome was succeeded by papal Rome. That's the church. That's the medieval church. It's the Roman church. And its totalitarian reign was succeeded by papal Rome, and its totalitarian reign began to hold sway over the nations. The role of the church is seen primarily as a spiritual warfare with the conquered forces of evil. I don't want to read you that yet. You're not ready for that yet. You are not ready for that one yet. So go to chapter 12 again, now verse 7. The people of God are seen fleeing away into the wilderness, verse 7. John now sees same players, different scene, act 2, if you will, and war broke out in heaven. Now, there is a difficulty here with the English word war in this context because it does not even begin to capture the nuance and the depth of meaning that is contained in the Greek word that is here translated as war. The Greek word is polemos, polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S, polemos, from which we get the words like politics. True story, polemos, politics, and to take a poll. If you're surveying public opinion, you take a poll. Polemos, politics. It was not a war with tanks and drones and grenades and Gatling guns and nuclear warheads. This is a totally different kind of war. It was a polemos. It was an argument. It was a dispute. It was a controversy. A controversy broke out in heaven. It's a strange place for a controversy to break out. Watch what the nature of the controversy is. And Michael is a significant figure that only shows up about 5 times in all of Scripture. He shows up in the Old Testament books of Daniel. He shows up in the New Testament book of Jude. He shows up in the book of Revelation. Like this guy, by this name, rarely shows up. But what we can be certain of is that what we see of Michael in the book of Daniel is that he is effectively the guardian angel of Israel. He is the angel that watches over the people of God. The name literally, Michael, means one who is like unto God. There are very good, very, very good textual reasons to believe that that Michael, that one who is like God, is none other than Jesus. Not that Jesus is a created being. Of course he is not. As we discussed last night, anybody can be an angel. A rooster can be an angel. A rock can be an angel. A fish can be an angel. Even I can be an angel. That is to say, a messenger. So Michael shows up, this guardian angel of Israel and of the people of God, and he has a conflict. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now we're going back to an even earlier conflict than what took place in the days of Herod with the wise men. We're going back now to a primordial conflict that goes all the way back to the dawn of time. Remember Churchill, the farther back we can see, the farther forward we can see. We're going way, way back. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. We've already read verse 9. We'll read it again. So that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. The word Satan means enemy or adversary, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Let's pause now at the end of Act 2. The end of Act 2, and let's go back to that quotation that I began a moment ago. Verse 11, it says that they did not love their lives to the death. This is this is an unambiguous reference to martyrdom. And during that period, that significant period of medieval church supremacy, there were not thousands of martyrs, not even millions of martyrs, but tens of millions of martyrs who were slain for the heresy and the crime of wanting to be free from the dictates of the church, the church that sat on the throne. And so they were slain by their hundreds, by their thousands, and by their millions. And notice this quotation from La Rondelle. The role of the church is seen primarily as a spiritual warfare with the conquered forces of evil. Already conquered. How can he say they're already conquered if they're waging a seemingly successful war? Well, on this grounds, we've already seen that the child came and was caught up to the throne. He came and was caught up to the throne. So in a very significant way, the forces of evil from this point forward in Revelation are already doomed. From the time of the cross and of the resurrection, when Jesus got victory over sin and over death, Satan knew that his days were numbered. We just read that there in verse 12. He knows he has a short time. The enemy has just two arrows in his quiver, only two. The first arrow is sin, which is rebellion against God or disobedience to God. And the second arrow is death, which is a consequence of that disobedience. That's all he's got. Okay, so he pulls out arrow number one, shoots you with sin, which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pulls out arrow number two, shoots you with death, and that is just how easy it is. Up until this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, who again showed up, surprisingly, strangely, unfathomably, as a babe in human flesh in a manger. And guess what? Again and again we see in the Gospels, Satan tries to shoot him with the arrow of sin, sometimes coming directly to him and saying, cause these stones to be made bread, cast yourself down from the temple, bow down and worship me. And in each instance, Jesus was faithful to God. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and he loved his neighbor as himself. One of the best reasons that you should believe the Bible, in fact, for me right now, it is the number one reason. It is the preeminent reason. It is what is called the Christological or Christocentric apologetic. And here it is in a sentence. No one could have invented Jesus. The uninventability of Jesus is obvious. A Tolstoy could not have told the story of Jesus. A Dostoevsky could not have told the story of Jesus. A Hemingway could not have told the story of Jesus. You would not have told this story. It's the counter story. It's a story that no one would have invented. Certainly no Jew would have invented the idea. Hey, I got a great idea. Let's have our Messiah come, our deliverer, our warrior, and let's have him hanging on a Roman instrument of torture. This will be a great story. No Jew would make up that story. No one would make up that story. The number one reason that I can give you today to believe in Jesus is Jesus. I invite people just to read the Gospels. Just go read the Gospel of Matthew and see if your heart is not warmed. If you're not like, who is this guy? Who says these things? Who does these things? Who acts like this? Who is this guy? And Satan would get, he's trying to get him with that arrow of sin. And Jesus would just, you know, just gracefully just, no, sorry, I don't think I'll be taking that bait. No, sorry, I won't be doing that either. And he'd go over here to a leper and touch him and totally shunning social custom. He'd go over here to a woman who was bleeding and totally minister to her and make his way over to a tax collector and just all the while dodging the various arrows. What, the lust of the flesh? Oh, I'll get him with that. That gets everybody. The lust of the eyes? The pride of life? I mean, Jesus couldn't get caught. He just never got caught up in this human dilemma in which we find ourselves, where we are pulled between a desire for good but also a desire to be selfish. Jesus never succumbed to that desire to be selfish. He's the anti-hero. He's the guy who comes that nobody expects. He's the uninventable one. And so when he couldn't be pierced with the first arrow, namely sin and rebellion against God, then the second arrow, death, had no hold on him. So when he came out of the grave, Satan had a good long think about this. He said, okay, wait a minute. I get everybody with sin, and therefore I get to keep everybody in death. But what's this guy doing coming out of the grave on Sunday morning? He knew that his arrows, tsh, I mean, Jesus, and that at the resurrection, the arrow comes, and Jesus tsh, catches the arrow, tsh, breaks the arrow. No sin for me, thank you. No death for me, tsh, thank you very much. Drops the arrows on the ground. So the story that's being told here in Revelation is not of a powerful, mighty, marauding power that is unstoppable. This is a totally different animal. This is a grizzly bear that has received a deadly wound, but in its last throes of death is lashing out. That's what's happening here. This guy is going to die, and he knows it. His ways have been totally refuted. His principles have been totally undone. Jesus has come as the great anti-hero, as the great unexpected redeemer, and he has done what no human had done up to that point. His arrows have been snapped. He knows he's done. He knows he's done. And that's the picture that emerges here, and that's what La Rondelle is referring to. Her seeming defeat, that is the church's seeming defeat in martyrdom. Because really, that's the only power that you can exercise over somebody, and we're going to learn about that in our second presentation. Liberty of conscience and freedom to be what you want to be, to think how you want to think, and to live how you want to live. That is a freedom that, according to the founders of the United States of America, is inalienably yours. No one can take that from you. All they can take from you is your life, right? But Jesus is like, I don't worry about that. I got that death thing all sorted out. Don't even sweat the death thing. I got that sorted. Jesus said it this way. Do not fear him that kills the body. Don't be afraid. All they can do is tuck you in for a little nap. And so the history of the medieval church is people being slain by the hundreds and the thousands and even the millions. But a remarkable thing happened, a counterintuitive thing happened. When these many thousands were slaughtered in the medieval period, it did not diminish the godliness. It did not diminish the spread. It didn't even diminish, strangely, the attractiveness of Christianity. A lot of people were like, whoa, wait a minute. This guy's being burned here or beheaded here in the public square, and he looks like he's going to the park for a picnic. Look at the peace, look at the happiness, look at the joy. And people began to be inquirers. They began to say, who are these people? And in the words of Tertullian, one of the early church historians, he said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel. You kill one and there are 10 converts. You kill 10 and there are 100 converts. You kill 100 and there are 1,000 converts. And so this is what he says. Seeming defeat, because all you could do was kill the body, in martyrdom is, in God's view, true participation in Christ's victory on the cross. They were like, yeah, do what you want. Just do what you want. You want to burn me? I recently was in Romania. My wife is from Romania. She was born there, raised in the United States. I call her a Romerican. And we went to Dracula's castle. Now, when I say Dracula, don't think of this guy. You know, the guy with the fangs and the, you know, that's not Dracula. The actual person that was Dracula was a guy by the name of Vlad Sepeș. Vlad Sepeș, who was a Romanian that fought off the Turks, because the Turks were coming in marauding in their lands, and this guy, Vlad Sepeș, scared the Turks off by impaling a bunch of them, like tens of thousands of them, on wooden stakes and making a forest of dead bodies. And the Turks were like, this guy's creepy, this guy's a demon. And so they invented the myth of Dracula, and they're like, whatever you do, stay away from Romania. Do not vacation in Romania. So I've actually been to Dracula's castle and learned about Vlad Sepeș, read a book about him. And when I just happened to be there this 2 years ago or 3 years ago when we went to Romania, there was a museum exhibition. There was an exhibition there of all of these instruments of torture. Torture from the medieval period. Actual instruments of torture from the medieval period. It was a traveling exhibit. And what better place to have a traveling exhibit of instruments of torture than in Dracula's castle? That kind of a thing. Well, you had to be 16 years old to get in, but I snuck my boys in. Because that's what you do. I snuck my boys in. I was like, hey, boys, come look at this. Come look at this. Come look at this stuff that they used to do to people and that they might one day again do in the future. I said, I want you to see this stuff. And I said, now here's the crazy thing, boys. What you're going to see is all of this crazy, wild, zany, pain-inflicting stuff was invented by the church. Invented by the church? The church? The Church of Jesus Christ inventing things and machines and gadgets to pull people's arms off and to impale them slowly. The church! Come on. And I said, boys, come on, I want you to see this. And sure enough, it was a very accurate historical exhibit. They would have, okay, here's the Iron Maiden. And there'd be a little tale there about who invented the Iron Maiden and where it came from. And it was like, the church, the church. Next instrument of torture, the church. Next instrument of torture, the church. The church, the church. You gotta be kidding me. Jesus is like, don't worry what they do to the body. They'll tuck you in for a little nap. I'll take away the pain even as you undergo that difficult time. And then you get to be resurrected and we get to have a great time for eternity. It's gonna be awesome. Don't worry. Hang in there. So what La Rundell is saying is it looks as though the church is being defeated, stamping out the church by the violence in the medieval period. But where one went down, 10 came up. Where 10 went down, 100 came up. And where 100 went down, 1,000 came up. You might call this the grand hoax. The grand hoax where the church on the throne appears to be the thing. But in fact, it's a grand hoax. It bears no resemblance to Jesus. Jesus has not come to poke people's eyes out and to burn the bottoms of their feet with brands of molten iron. Jesus didn't come to do such a thing. He came to save people and to set them free. He came to liberate people. And how the church ever got it in their idea, in their mind, that people could be coercively forced into worship is a great mystery that we'll discuss more as we continue. My friend Ty Gibson calls it the sizable switcheroo. Or you might call it the huge hooly swag. The huge hooly swag. That's Ty's word. Ty, in this very seminar, I thought it would be fun to quote him from this very seminar because I was listening, and he said, "The thing that people think is the thing is not the thing at all, but some other thing. The thing that people think is the church is not the thing. It's some other thing. It's not the thing at all. The thing that is in the church, the thing that is the church went underground." Went underground. He had to go underground because if you thought to withstand the church and its claims and its cardinals and its priests and its popes, you could end up in a very precarious and painful situation. So the church was forced to go underground. Now let's read the final act here, the final act. Well, actually, no, we're not ready to read the final. Oh, yeah, we're almost ready to read the final act. We're close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, introduces us to the idea that the church will have weapons, but they will be different kinds of weapons. They will not be made of iron or of brass. They will not be made of some alloy or metal. Look at this. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." No Gatling guns, no drones in the kingdom of God, no B-52 bombers. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What? These weapons demolish strongholds. How so, Paul? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against, here we go, the knowledge of God. And we do so by taking every thought into captivity to be obedient to Christ. Oh, this is the weapon now? The weapon that the church wages its warfare with is not a gun or a knife or a grenade. The weapon that we wage the warfare of life with and the warfare against the enemy is the way we think. And not just the way that we think in some general sense, watch this carefully, but the way we think about God. And not just the way that we think about God in some general sense, watch this carefully, the way that we think about God as revealed in Jesus. Who is this God? Well, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This is how the Father thinks. This is how the Father feels. This is how the Father acts. I have come to show you Jesus. Jesus said, "I have come to show you the Father." And I'll tell you this right now. I don't know about you. This is not a political statement, but it is a statement that will have political implications. I wouldn't personally want Donald Trump for a neighbor. That's me personally. I wouldn't want Hillary Clinton for a neighbor either. In fact, I wouldn't want most people that are involved in politics for neighbors, but I'll tell you somebody that everybody would be happy to have as a neighbor, Jesus. You see, you might have a president, and your nation might have a president or a prime minister, but according to the book of Revelation, Jesus is the king of believers. Think about the attractiveness there of Jesus being your neighbor. If that's what God looks like, that means that you would want God living next door to you. Imagine if Jesus came over and was like, "Hey, I'm sorry, my lawnmower is broken. Can I borrow your lawnmower?" You'd be like, "Yeah, of course." You wouldn't worry about him taking it or maybe hitting the blade on a rock and not letting you know. I mean, this is Jesus borrowing your lawnmower. But if Donald Trump came over and said, hey, can I borrow your lawnmower? You'd be like, why don't you check the neighbor on the other side? Right? I'm telling you, you would have a suspicion because in general, as people become more and more powerful, as people go up, seemingly up on the hierarchy of importance and of prestige and of power in the world, they don't become more credible. In the inimitable words of Lord Acton, he said, power has a tendency to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely with one glaring incandescent exception. Jesus, the one who is truly in possession of all power. And what did he do with that all power? Well, he laid it aside and he became a baby in Bethlehem's manger and said, I'll show you a whole new kind of power, not a Jason Bourne power, not a 007 power, not a Iron Man power, I'm not going to show you a Spider-Man power. I'm going to show you the power of love and of influence. He laid aside the power that he had of nature as God, and he said, I can win this on the power of my character. Not on, this is a key theological distinction, God wins not on what he is, but on who he is. And the difference makes all the difference. Okay, a few more minutes on this, and then we'll wrap it up. This word right here is a very important word, and it's the word now. We just read it in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. When that dragon was cast out, when he was no longer allowed an access to the place of heaven, to the precincts of heaven, it was because he didn't belong there. It didn't find resonance or harmony with him. Verse 10 says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Now, I'm going to go down each of those words, and I'm going to ask you a simple question that if you were at all familiar with Scripture, you'll be able to give me a good biblical answer. I have a question. When did salvation come? When was the now that made salvation available? Oh, come on, don't be timid with me. This is a really easy answer. When was the now? When was the moment that made salvation available to people? Please, young man. Good guess. Try again. The beginning of something. When was the now? Okay, you're not getting it. When was the now that the strength of God, which appeared to be weakness, was on display? At the cross. When was the now that the kingdom of God came? When Jesus said to somebody that was crucified next to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in my kingdom. And this is an easy one. When was the now that the power of his Christ was on display? Each one of these, salvation and strength and God's kingdom and God's power, was on full display on the cross. But it is so counterintuitive, it runs so contrary to the myth of redemptive violence, that we are actually having the audacity to say, the one hanging on the Roman instrument of torture just won. He just won. In the words of the late Bruce Shelley, who wrote a great book called Church History in Plain Language, the opening sentence of that book says this: Christianity is the only major world religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. What kind of a God wins by hanging on a Roman cross? This one. This one. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. That word now is an important word. The same John that wrote the book of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. Maybe you'd like to just join me there briefly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The same John that wrote the book of Revelation wrote the Gospel of John, and he records Jesus as saying these words, John chapter 12, verse 31. I'll wait for you to meet me there. John chapter 12, verse 31. Everybody got it? Does anybody want to tell me what the first word is? Now. Same word up on the screen. Now is the judgment of this world. In what sense is now the judgment of this world? The principles upon which this world operates, namely the myth of redemptive violence that might makes right, The principles that this world operates, now is the judgment of this world. Watch this. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler here, Archon in the Greek. It's the mayor of a city. It's the governor of a state. It's the president of a nation. The Archon is the highest power in a given area of land. And he says, now the Archon of this world, the highest power in the land, is now cast out. How so, Jesus? How is this world judged? And how is the prince of this world cast out? Oh, 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth in unambiguous reference to his crucifixion, I will, and this is key, not I will torture all people into submission. I will torture people till they worship me and love me. That's what I'll do. That's not what he says. I will draw. I will woo. I will win. I will attract all people to myself. That's what I mean when I say the uninventibility of Jesus. Nobody could have invented this story, and if they had, it would have been forgotten long ago unless it's true. The greatest evidence for Jesus is Jesus. The reason that you know anything about this strange, young Jewish rabbi that wandered the Galilean wilderness some 2,000 years ago is that he is unlike any person who has ever been or ever will be. He wrote nothing. He didn't get an education, so far as we know, not a formal education. He died very young. Why should you know anything about him? He's not Alexander the Great. He didn't conquer most of the Mediterranean world. He's not Caesar Augustus. Who is this guy? He's a guy who died on a Roman cross. Why should we care anything about him? Because he lived like no one had ever lived before. There is a believability. There is an uninventability to Jesus. And Jesus is like, look, this world will be judged. The prince of this world will be judged. How so? Well, when I'm lifted up on the cross, people will be able to see who God is, how he rules, and how he reigns, how he occupies the position of power. Because in fact, when he occupies the full portfolio of power that is his right to own as God, he voluntarily lays the power of his nature aside so that he can win hearts and affections and loyalties on the strength of his character. So it doesn't matter if he's just a baby in Bethlehem's manger. It doesn't matter if he's just a dusty-footed Galilean rabbi wandering the ancient hillsides, because the force of his character is so supremely attractive. People say to me, oh, I don't like church. I don't go to church. I'm not into church. You know what? I'm not fussed about you going to church. I'm not worried about you going to church. But don't let your resistance perhaps to church or your ambivalence about church draw you away from the greatest person to ever walk the earth. You can be sort of iffy about church and still be on fire for Jesus. Now, the cross is the definitive event of clarity and truth, of victory over evil and of the vindication of God's character. Wow, no one would have invented the cross story. By announcing the kingdom of God is at hand and by calling his message the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was deliberately launching a subversive revolution. The disciples had a hard time figuring it out. They thought, no, we're going to conquer, right? Isn't that what we're here to do? And Jesus is like, yeah, we're here to conquer, but not 007 style, not Caesar Augustus style. We're going to conquer in a whole new way. We're going to conquer by winning people's loyalty and love. That's how we're going to conquer. Jesus is the anti-king, right? He doesn't look like any other king. His kingdom is the anti-kingdom. It's not defined. This is so great about the kingdom of heaven. It's not defined by geographical boundaries. It doesn't end where California ends and the Pacific Ocean begins. The kingdom of Jesus doesn't work like that. He said the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is wherever someone says, Jesus is my king. Obama may be my president, but Jesus is my king. If you say that, then you know where the kingdom of heaven is. It's at your house. 321 Birch Street. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is at 1051 Clothiers Creek. I know that. That's my address. That's where the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven extends all the way across the Pacific down to that great island continent of Australia. You know the kingdom of heaven is in Ukraine. Did you know that? Did you know the kingdom of heaven is in Kamchatka? The kingdom of heaven is in Madagascar. The kingdom of heaven is in Timbuktu. I think the kingdom of heaven is even in Franktown. It might even extend up to the borders of Parker and maybe even sneak over into the municipalities of Denver. His power is the anti-power. It's not the power of nature. It's not bigger guns and stronger weapons. He's not Spider-Man or Batman. He's Jesus. I love the way that Ellen White says it. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. No. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. More of this to come in the second seminar. Under a pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are in confederation with evil angels bring suffering on their fellow men in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. They invent all kinds of terrible, torturous machines in the name of God. Funnily enough, it is in the name of a God. It's just not the God of Jesus. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win. How does he win? Read that with me. By the revealing of his love. Thank you, Jesus. He could admit no rival in the soul, nor accept of partial service, but he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. That is the compulsion. That is the constraint. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. So these people that say, you know what, in the name of Allah, I'm going to strap myself with a bunch of explosives and I'm going to go blow people up. Spirit of Satan. Spirit of Satan. Anybody, a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or anybody of any religious persuasion who says, I will inflict harm and hurt on others because they don't agree with me, spirit of Satan, spirit of compulsion. It's all about violence. Only by love is love awakened, she says. Only by love is love awakened. Love is the agent that God uses to expel sin from the soul, not fear. Not, you'd better watch out. He's not Santa Claus, okay? You better watch out. You better not shout. You better not shout. I'm telling you. Get over it, okay? That's not the way that God is. God's not coming. He's just winning our attention. He's winning our love and loyalty and affection. Love and force are mutually exclusive. They cannot occupy the same emotional space. It's not possible. We are either responding to God out of love and appreciation for his character, or, and many Christians, sadly, respond to God out of a fear of hell or a fear of death. I want to tell you, those are primitive, adolescent, pedestrian motivations. You need to leave those motivations behind and respond not to fear, but respond to God's amazing love. It's God in Christ hanging on the cross that says, "Forgive them, Father, they don't even know what they're doing." Non-coercive love is the essence of God's character. And I think our final slide, cast off your reserve, my friends, and allow yourself to fall in love with Jesus. I finished the last few verses of Revelation chapter 12. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, I'm in verse 13. When he saw that his arrows were broken, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He's a wounded grizzly. He knows he's dying. He's losing blood, but he's going to wreak all the havoc and damage that he can. But the woman was given two wings like a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, for that period, the medieval period that we discussed, 1,260 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. This is a major Old Testament image of the enemy trying to drown God's people. It's a very Exodus image. It's a very Red Sea image. But in fact, it's not God's people that are drowned in the rising waters. It is the armies of Pharaoh, of coercion and of slavery and of bondage that will eventually be drowned in those waters. Verse 16, we'll pick this up in the next section. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. We're going to talk about how that happened because it's amazing. And the dragon was enraged, furious with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those last few who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is the anti-king. He is the anti-hero, and he invites you to surrender to him, to love him, and to be loyal to him. Not out of the force of his nature, but out of the beauty of his character. And I want to invite you today, whether you're a Christian or a seeker or somebody who's just been drug along by your obstinate spouse, I want to invite you to just open your heart to Jesus. believe the gospel, cast your reservations aside, and say, if God is like that, that is a God I can love. Father in heaven, you are a God that can be loved. You win not by torturous threatenings. You win not by force or coercion or by suicide bombs. You win by love. You came not to torture, but on the cross, the supreme instrument of torture, to be tortured. What a God is this. Father, at the very moment where it seemed that all was lost, all was won, and all was gained, we see that you win not on the force of your nature, your omnipotence, and the power that you possess, but you win on the beauty and loveliness and attractiveness of your character. Father, help us to have fear cast out of our lives. Fear of death, Jesus is taking care of that. Fear of economic difficulties, Father, you can handle that too. Fear of health problems, fear of children falling away from the Lord. Father, all of these fears, wrap them up, and may they be cast out by the perfect love of Jesus and of your love is my prayer. In the name of Jesus, let everyone say, amen. I think we're going to take a short break, Jamie. Come on up. Tell us what's happening.
All right, if you had an appointment and could only think you'd make the first meeting,
cancel
go ahead and grab your phone, cancel that appointment, text whoever you were going to meet.
Can't make it.
Tell
them
you can't make it. Flat tire, maybe two.
I'll go let the air out of their tires if I need to.
We're here to help. So we're going to take just about a 5-7 minute break. If you need to get a drink of water, the restrooms are over on this side out here. Maybe step outside and get some fresh air. We're going to come right back here probably in about 7 or 8 minutes. And we'll have one song and then jump back into our next Bible study, which is going to be awesome. I love this next study. Take a few moments, stretch your legs, and we'll be back here in just a few moments.